Please be seated. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 12. Leviticus, chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, you should be able to find a black one underneath the pew in front of you. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible. And you'll find in the church Bible this passage on page 123. Last week, you'll recall, we looked at the entirety of chapter 11, which is the beginning of what's known as the Holiness Code in Leviticus. And we looked at the dietary laws that God gave to his people Israel long ago, and the command that God gave to be holy as he is holy. We saw that having been redeemed by the holy God, we need to seek to live distinctly holy lives in this world. This is what we talked about last week. Today we're going to look at the entirety of chapter 12, which is much shorter than chapter 11, only 8 verses for us to consider this morning, which tells us about the ritual for childbirth in Israel. So an interesting passage, to say the least. I said last week we have a handful of interesting passages ahead of us here, but this is still the Word of God, and it's in here for a reason, and we believe that it's still applicable to us and God's Word to us even as Christians now in Lafayette, Indiana in the year 2021. So with that in mind, we come to this passage today. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use it, and you will notice that it's double-sided. Let's give our attention now as I read God's Word for us. Again, Leviticus 12, verses 1 to 8. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, which is the same as the Pew Bible. This is the Word of our Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." This is the word of God. Well, this week I learned from another pastor that there is a portion of the Old Testament commonly referred to by the Jews as the rabbi killer. The rabbi killer. And what they mean by this is that out of all the passages in the Old Testament, this is the section where the rabbis don't want to study. Right? This is the section that the rabbis dread the day that they need to teach, because it's such an awkward portion of Scripture, and it's such a challenging portion of Scripture. Right? It's such a challenge for them. It's so hard, in fact, it, quote-unquote, kills them along the way. It's the rabbi killer. Well, as you might guess, that rabbi killing portion of Scripture is Leviticus 12 to 15, the beginning of which we'll be looking at this morning. And while I'm not a rabbi, I can say that this morning, having studied this passage this week, I now understand why they call this passage a rabbi killer. As I studied it, I commonly found myself praying, "Lord, I think I understand what the text is saying, but what does it have to do with us today?" Right? This was the big challenge. You can read through, you can understand the steps of the process. Okay, not that difficult. But what do we do with it? What do we do with it now as God's people today? This is the challenge, of course, for all of Leviticus, but this is especially the challenge when it comes to Leviticus 12, 13, 14, and 15. Because not only is this an awkward passage to talk about, and the awkwardness will increase over the next few weeks, it's incredibly obscure. Right? This is a passage full of complexities. This is a passage full of enigmas. This is a passage where you read it, and at the end of it, you have more questions than you do answers. Right? This is what we have in front of us today. But nevertheless, I hope by God's grace we'll see this morning that as I've come to discover, you will come to discover that this is still a passage full of significance for us today. It is full of significance for us today. And as we study it, we need to recognize that significance. Right? This is what we are about this morning. We need to see the importance of the ritual for childbirth in Israel. That is our goal today, and let it impact our lives accordingly. So if you're looking at the outline, this is the main point I have for you today. It is this: despite its obscurities, recognize the significance of the ritual for childbirth in Israel. Despite its obscurities, recognize the significance of the ritual for childbirth in Israel. And may God help us to do that this morning. Well, I have 3 points. I'm changing my outline a bit today, but we have 3 points I want us to look at. First, I want us to consider this ritual as it pertained to the Israelite mothers long ago. So if you remember from last week, we're here in this section of Leviticus where God is making distinctions between what is clean and what is unclean. And again, we said last week, not physically clean and unclean, but ceremonially clean and unclean. And we saw last week that God made distinctions with regard to the food that the Israelites could eat as it pertained to this. And of course, today, God makes distinctions with regard to childbirth. Along these lines. So, as we're told here in the passage, childbirth made the mother unclean, ceremonially unclean. That is mentioned twice here in verse 2. It's mentioned once in verse 5. And then it's clearly implied in verse 7 and then also in verse 8. So, when you gave birth to a child in ancient Israel, this is always what happened. You necessarily became ceremonially unclean at the time. And so, and this is the point of the passage, there was then a ritual that the Israelite mother had to follow upon the birth of her child. And as we're told here by God, what the ritual was depended on the gender of the baby. So if she gave birth to a male baby, we're told she was to be unclean for 7 days, circumcise the boy on the 8th day, and then go through a period of purification for 33 days. We see that in verses 2 to 4. And then if she gave birth to a female baby, it was essentially the same, of course, though she didn't circumcise the child, but the length of time was doubled. So the first period of uncleanness lasted 14 days instead of 7, and then the following second stage of purification lasted 66 days instead of 33 days. And we're told that here in verse 5. Now, one of the big questions is, okay, what is this saying about females? How are we to understand this? Well, unfortunately, God doesn't tell us exactly what he has in mind here, why it was longer for the females than it was for the males. Right? One of the questions is, does this mean that females are inferior to males? Ladies, girls, no. That's not what this is at. This is not what it's saying at all. We understand both males and females, Scripture says, are made in God's image and equal in his eyes as it pertains to that. But most likely, it seems here that female babies would also one day give birth. And that seems to be why the time is doubled. So you've got a time for the mother who gave birth, but then you also kind of have a time for the baby who would one day later give birth. And that is what is the explanation for the doubling of the time period. Again, we don't know for sure, but that seems to be the most common response and understanding that I have found to be out there. But nevertheless, whether the mother gave birth to a male or a female, the effect was the same. So in her uncleanness, she was separated from others, we're told here. And so at least for the first 7 or 14 days, she wasn't allowed to be around other people. Or if she was, they also would become unclean. Now, of course, I think it's to be understood the baby was with her. But did her husband help her with anything? Did the other kids help her with anything? Or was she locked up in a room all by herself? We don't know. But what we do know is that those people would also become unclean. So she's separated here. And you mothers, you can imagine how difficult that would be to be separated from other people having just given birth. But then more importantly, we're told she was separated from God's presence at the tabernacle or the temple later in Israel's history. And if you look at the second half of verse 4, she shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. And that's referring to the total 40 days if you had a male, or the total 80 days if you had a female. Right? These are the days that the mother could not go to church. Right? And there wasn't live streaming back then, boys and girls, either. So this is what she has to deal with when she gives birth. But then finally, we're told here, when all the days are past, the mother would bring two offerings to the Lord at the tabernacle or temple. So there would be a burnt offering, and there would be a sin offering, and then as a result, she would be reconciled to God. We're told in verse 7, these offerings would make atonement for her. And here we're to understand the word atonement not in the sense of forgiving sin. It's not the idea in this passage, but in the sense of removing uncleanness, bringing her back into the tabernacle where she can be with the Lord. And as the text concludes twice in verse 7 and verse 8, that is when she would be clean again. John Currid says this. He says, through these two sacrifices, the woman is being readmitted to the religious life of Israel. She is being restored to a right relationship with God, to the community, and to the sanctuary. So this was the ritual. If you were a mother, you gave birth in ancient Israel, this was the ritual you had to follow. Right? But before we move on, I think there are two questions here we need to answer. And the first question is, why did childbirth make the mother unclean? And that's likely, I hope, a question you've already been wrestling with in your own minds. And then second, we need to answer the question, what was the purpose of this ritual? Well, what was God trying to teach the mother and teach other people through it? And so, still here in this first point, let's consider both of these questions in turn. First, why did childbirth make the mother unclean? Well, let me first give the reasons why not. And that is, it's not because she had sinned. And that we need to understand clearly in the text. If you recall, God is the one who gave the command to Adam and Eve in the garden, be fruitful and multiply. So having babies, in other words, is God's will for a married woman, so much as God gives the ability. Right? This is something God desires. This is something God commands in Scripture. You can think also of Psalm 127 that we just sang. Children are a blessing from the Lord. So it's not that the woman had done something wrong by having the baby and that's now why she's unclean. Right? On the contrary, despite it making her ceremonially unclean, the birth was a good thing. Right? The birth was something to celebrate back then, just as it is something for us to celebrate now. So it's not because she had sinned. It's also not because the child was sinful. It's not because the child was sinful. Now, it is true, and boys and girls, you know this, that children come into the world as sinful beings. Right? We all have sinful hearts. Scripture says we're totally depraved on our own. But if you look closely at Leviticus 12, the uncleanness has absolutely nothing to do with the child. Nothing to do with the child. Rather, what we're told is that the issue was with the mother's blood. It was with the mother's blood. This is what was the issue. Look down at verse 7. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. And this is also why, if you look back at verse 2, the text compares this process with a woman's customary impurity or menstrual cycle. It's because childbirth itself is not what makes the mother unclean. It's the flow of blood that happens as a result of childbirth that makes the mother unclean. Right? That is the issue. And that's the issue, for one, because only sacrificial blood was allowed in God's presence. So if it was not the blood that was going to be coming from the animal that would be sacrificed and laid upon the altar, it was not allowed to be in the tabernacle. What's more, as one author puts it, losing blood is a sign of not being whole or complete. Right? So it's not a sinful imperfection, but in a sense, it's a quote-unquote imperfection here. And to add to that, blood is associated with death, which is also forbidden in God's house. So this ritual had to be followed by the mothers when they gave birth, not because they had done anything wrong, not because the child was a sinner. It was because of the flow of blood. That's what made the mother unclean before the Lord. And so then, with that question answered, let's go on to the second question under this first point, which is, what was the purpose of the ritual? So this is what they had to do. This is, in a sense, why they had to do it. But still, what was God after through it all? And to answer this question, I think there are two answers for us to have in mind. The first one is, God was teaching Israel that the impure cannot come into the presence of the pure. The impure cannot come into the presence of the pure, namely, into God's presence himself. We're told later, Revelation 21, 27, this is why there will be nothing unclean, nothing that defiles in heaven. Why? Because the pure God cannot be around such things. He cannot be around impurities or things that defile. Well, we have to understand that's an important distinction for God's people back then and for God's people today to have in mind. The impure cannot be in the presence of the pure and vice versa. But then second, it was also to teach the woman of her need for the coming Messiah. It was also to teach the woman of her need for the coming Messiah. And I say that because even though her uncleanness at childbirth was not the result of sin, the ritual forced her to experience a bit of what she did deserve for sin. Isn't this what we see here in the ritual? She's separated from God in her uncleanness. Right? She's cut off from God's presence. She's not allowed to be near him at the time, until a sacrifice is made by another that would then reconcile her back to God. Right? So as you can see, this is all pointing forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? This is demonstrating the effect that sin has, uncleanness has, on a person's relationship with God, how it separates the person from the Lord. And most of all, it's foreshadowing the sacrifice that Jesus would later give to make atonement for his people. This is also why God gave this ritual, to show her need for the Savior who would come. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. This might be way more than you want to know, but every night before I go to bed, there are a handful of things that I do. The first one is I go around and I check all the doors. Go to the front door, make sure the front door is locked. Go to the garage doors, make sure they're down. Go to the back doors, make sure they're locked. Then I walk over to the cabinet. I get my vitamins out. I take my vitamins. Okay. Then I go around the first floor. I turn off all the lights. And then I walk upstairs. Yeah, that's what I do pretty much every single night of my life that I'm at this at my house. This is my evening ritual. And as you think of this, some of you are chuckling, right? There's nothing special about this ritual. It might strike you as a bit odd in some ways, I guess. It's pretty mundane, right? I do it without thinking about it. But it is, I think you would agree, a productive ritual, a beneficial ritual, and a good ritual. And the same thing is true here regarding this ritual. We read it, we think, what's the point? I'm sure many of the ladies long ago thought the exact same thing as they dealt with all the inconveniences of the ritual. Lord, what's the point here? But there is a point. There is a point. God here is teaching his people truths. Most of all, he's foreshadowing the work of his son as the Savior. So this is what the ritual for the Israelite mothers was all about. And this is what it meant. Well, with that in mind, let's go on to our second point here on the outline, which is I want us to consider this ritual in the life of Jesus. This ritual in the life of Jesus. And so look on the back of your outline. I've given you a longer cross-reference here from Luke chapter 2, verses 21 and 24, and I want us now to consider this passage. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So what do we see here? What we see here is the ritual for childbirth in Israel being carried out by Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is what we're reading. Now, of course, it took place many years later, after God had first given this ritual to Moses in Leviticus 12. But if you look closely here, we see all the steps of the ritual being followed by Jesus' mother. So for one, we're told Jesus, a male child, was circumcised on the 8th day. Now, this was done prior to Jesus and his family coming to Jerusalem, so most likely it was in the place of his birth, Bethlehem. Then, when they did come to Jerusalem, we're told that it was, quote, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, right? Which is a reference back to Leviticus 12. So in this case, Jesus is a male child. 40 days have passed since his birth. Now they're coming to Jerusalem. Since Jesus was the firstborn, they also presented him to the Lord as such, which is something the Old Testament talks about, but not in Leviticus chapter 12. And then finally, Mary offered the required sacrifices to God at the temple, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, we're told. Now, we didn't talk about this earlier, but if you look back at our passage at verse 8, the burnt offering, or really verses 7 and 8, the burnt offering was to be of a lamb of the first year. Then the sin offering was to be a bird, a young pigeon or a turtle dove. We see that actually, in verse 6. But down in verse 8, we're told if you couldn't afford a lamb, there was still a provision for you. And that is, instead of bringing a lamb as your burnt offering, you could bring a bird for your burnt offering and a bird for your sin offering. And that was a provision for the poorer people of Israel. And if you look at Luke 2, that's what Mary gave to the Lord. So what we see here in Luke 2 is that Jesus' mother followed the ritual for childbirth when he was born. She was unclean for the period of time. She circumcised her child. She stayed away from the temple for 40 days, and she brought her sacrifices to be made clean at the end. In other words, what we need to understand is that the ritual did not just point to Jesus. It was also seen in the life of Jesus. And what I want us to focus on in this second point is what we are to learn from that reality. Right? What are we taught from the ritual as it's seen in the life of Jesus Christ? Well, there are 3 things in particular for us to note and for us to learn. And the first thing is this: we are to learn from it that Jesus' parents were law-abiding Jews. Jesus' parents were law-abiding Jews. Kenneth Matthews says that Mary and Joseph presented Jesus at the temple shows that they diligently obeyed the law of their Jewish heritage. Or to put it differently, Mary and Joseph were familiar with Leviticus 12. Right? They read their Bibles. What's more, they obeyed their Bibles. So even though it's an inconvenience to follow this ritual, which it certainly was, they submitted to God's word. Why? Because they were a family that took the scriptures seriously. This is the kind of family that Jesus was born into, a God-fearing family, Bible-believing family, a law-abiding family. And boys and girls, if you think about it, this is very much like your own family. Right? Why are you here in worship this morning instead of at home watching cartoons? Right? Why do you have family worship at your home throughout the week? Why do your parents teach you the Bible? Why were you baptized as an infant? And all of these things are because you also have a family that loves the Word of God and that tries to keep God's Word. This, again, is the kind of family that Jesus grew up in. And that's a good thing for us to know, because as a result, and this is the second thing for us to learn, Jesus was born under the law. Jesus was born under the law. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus is the creator, isn't he? Right? Jesus is the lawgiver. Right? Jesus is the one who wrote the Bible through his Spirit. And yet here, we need to understand that even though those things are the case, when Jesus came into the world as a man, he came into the world under the authority of the law. So we've seen his parents submitted to the law, which as a result meant that he submitted to the law. Of course, he's only a newborn at the time. He didn't exactly know what was going on. He wasn't making conscious decisions about this at the time either. But it shows us here that Jesus' entrance into the world as the God-man was marked by submission to God's word and obedience to God's word. Again, he's circumcised on the eighth day in submission and obedience to the law. He's brought to the temple after 40 days in submission and obedience to the law. He's, entirely passive in both of these things, but nonetheless, they reveal the fact that Jesus came into the world born under the law, under its authority and under its requirement to obey, which, if you think about it, is no small thing. Because according to the New Testament, being born under the law was an essential aspect of his work as the promised Savior. Now, look on your outline at Galatians 4, 4 and 5. We're going to come back to this passage a couple of times here this morning. But look at what we're told here through the Apostle Paul. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the Bible says, as creatures in this world, we are all born under the law. Right? This is the standard for our lives. In the grand scheme of things, this is even the standard for our eternal life. And it's the rule by which we will be judged in the end. The Bible's quite clear about those things. Why? Because we're all under God's authority and under his law's authority as creatures in this world. But not only that, though, as sinful creatures in this world, we're also under the law's curse. Right? We stand condemned and guilty before the law. And so, to keep the law for us, as well as to pay the penalty of the law for us, Jesus had to be born under the law as well. That is, he had to be like us, under the law's authority, under the law's requirements. As Paul puts it in Galatians 4, this is how he could redeem us. And as we see in Luke 2, it all started with his mother following the ritual for childbirth in Israel. Without her doing so, we need to understand there would be no salvation. Not for you and not for me. And then the third thing we're to learn from this ritual in the life of Jesus is what it shows us about the people he came to save. What it shows us about the people he came to save. Again, remember, Jesus' parents could not afford a lamb for their burnt offering. Right, so they brought two birds instead. And as I said earlier, this shows us that Jesus grew up in a poor family. And that, you understand, has implications for his work as the Savior. It reminds me in a lot of ways of Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. If you've ever read Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you'll notice there are names in the genealogy that strike you as a bit odd. And if you were the Savior, and this was your genealogy, you would probably not want some of those names to be included. So you find names like Rahab, who was a harlot. You find another name like Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. And then you understand the genealogy is selective. Not all the people in Jesus' ancestry are included in Matthew chapter 1. So again, that brings you to the question, what's the point here? Why? In the written word of God, do we have names like Rahab and Bathsheba included in the genealogy of the Savior? Well, it's to show us that these are the kinds of people Jesus came to save. Jesus is not afraid to be identified with the sinful of the world, because Jesus came to save the sinful of the world. And that's also what we need to see here in the poverty of his parents. Why does that matter? It matters because it reminds us that Jesus is not too good for the poor of this world. Rather, Jesus is the poor. and identifies with the poor because his salvation is also for the poor. That's true. Physically speaking, that's true. Spiritually speaking, you don't have to be wealthy or righteous for Jesus to save you. Because his grace is free for all, both the rich and the poor. So again, Jesus' mother's obedience to the ritual for childbirth teaches us important lessons. It shows us that Jesus grew up in a law-abiding family, which as a result shows us that Jesus was born under the law, an essential aspect of his saving work. And it shows us that Jesus' salvation is even for the poor of this world. That is the ritual in the life of Jesus. And so thirdly and finally, let's go on now to consider the ritual as it pertains to you and as it pertains to me. And so in this section, I want us to see, how does it apply to us? And ladies, I think maybe the first word of application for you is give thanks. You don't have to follow this ritual today. And if you're a mother, that should be in your mind this morning, if it's not already. But in addition to that, I want to give you three practical applications from this for all of us. The first thing is this. The ritual for childbirth pertains to you in that it reveals your need for the Savior as well. It reveals your need for the Savior as well. Again, the mother was not unclean because of her sin, but nonetheless, she did experience a taste of what she deserves for her sin through the process of being unclean. She was separated, hindered from God, hindered in her relationships with others, and in need of an atoning sacrifice. And that's what you are to learn from this too. Whether you're a mother or not, whether you're a woman or not, this is what God wants you to learn from this ritual. In our sin, we are all unclean. And the Bible says, being unclean, there is an infinite chasm between you and the Lord. We're also told that because of that chasm, because of our uncleanness, we are under the wrath of God. On our own. We deserve his righteous indignation. And that's why we need a Savior to come and deal with it by giving his life on the cross for us. You see, if you're a believer this morning, the ritual for childbirth should drive you back to your Savior day after day after day, that he would cleanse you from your sin and he would make you right with the Lord and bring healing in your life. But if you're here today and you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the ritual for childbirth is calling out to you, come to Christ. And because you are cut off from the Lord, you are separated from him in your sin. And yet there is a sacrifice that has been offered that can be given to you and that can bring you back to the Lord and make you clean once again. So what are you to see today from the ritual for childbirth? You are to see your need for Jesus Christ. That is clear for all of us here, the Savior of sinners. Second, the ritual for childbirth also pertains to you as a believer because it's part of the reason why you're a child of God. It's part of the reason why you're a child of God. Look with me again at Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Right, so again, the question is, why is it important that Jesus was born under the law? Here's the answer. It was to redeem you and to adopt you. That is, apart from Jesus being born under the law, as we see with this ritual in Luke chapter 2, you and I would be outside of God's family today. We wouldn't be children. We would be orphans and rebels. We would be banished and condemned. But praise be to God, that's not true for us. In Christ, we are children. As a result, we are loved and we are welcomed and we are forgiven. We have access to God all day, every day. We are under his care and we are in his favor. Why? Because Jesus was born under the law. So the next time you think Leviticus 12 is a pointless passage, remember what Luke 2 and Galatians 4 have to say about it. This was not just a ritual from long ago. This was a ritual that would play a significant part in your salvation from sin and from hell. As Paul reminds us, we're the adopted sons of God, sons who are given an inheritance because of this ritual. And then third, the ritual for childbirth pertains to you because it invites the poor to Jesus. It invites the poor to Jesus. I think it's safe to say that compared to the rest of the world, we're all doing well, relatively speaking, financially. But my guess is some of you would still think of yourselves as poor. Maybe you don't have much to your name. Maybe you don't have as much money in your bank account as you would like to have or feel you need to have. Maybe your job doesn't pay you as much as you would like. Maybe you struggle to pay your bills each month. If that's you, you might even feel down and out because of it. You might feel like you're not good enough for God or for His church. You may feel like you even don't belong. But here in Leviticus 12, especially in light of Luke 2, we're given much encouragement for the poor of this world, aren't we? Because remember, there's a provision for the poor in the ritual. If you couldn't afford the lamb, you could bring another bird instead. And as one author puts it, and I love how he puts it, he says, this is because, quote, God was more interested in the offerer than he was in the offering. Just think of that. He makes a provision for the poor because he's not ultimately concerned about the offering. He's concerned about the person and what the person needs. And not only that, remember Jesus' association with the poor in his upbringing. He knows what it's like to be poor. And he identifies with you in your poverty. Thus, he's always ready and able to help you. Now, if you're here today and you're not poor, financially speaking, this should also encourage you spiritually speaking. Because it is true for all of us, no matter how much money we have in our bank accounts, that we're all poor spiritually. We're poor in spirit, as Jesus puts it in the Gospels. We don't have the righteousness we need to be in God's presence, but rather we lack every single penny of it. Every single penny. Our lives are full of sin. That's why we need the righteousness of Jesus in the first place. And that's why we need Jesus' daily help with temptation. And as we learn here, Jesus loves to give both of those things. He loves to save sinners, and he loves to help his people with our daily battle against sin. Why? Because while he never committed sin, he knows what it's like to be tempted by sin, and he has already suffered the consequences for sin. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he knows what it's like to be spiritually poor. So take away from Leviticus 12, don't let your poverty, whether it's financial poverty or spiritual poverty, keep you from Jesus Christ. But rather, no, Jesus has a heart for the poor of this world. And may that encourage you to always draw near to him day after day with your needs. You know, on the back of a food package, you can picture this in your mind, there's always a list of ingredients. And then typically under the list of ingredients, there's a list of allergens. So it may say contains milk, eggs, and wheat, or may contain peanuts, right? These types of things. And if you're like most people, yeah, those are words that you never read, right? Those are words you may know are on the back of the package, but they really don't matter to you. You're going to eat that food regardless of what it says on the back of the package because that's how you want to live your life. And that's how I often live my life, and I'm sure that's how many of you live yours as well. But if you have a dietary issue, like a nut allergy or a gluten intolerance or lactose intolerance or whatever it might be, those words on the back suddenly become very important to you, don't they? Right? In fact, you probably never eat what's inside the package before you check what those words say to you, because they determine what will happen to you if you do. In a similar way, we can look here at the ritual for childbirth and we can think, okay, this is just like the list of ingredients on the back of the package. It's irrelevant, it's unimportant, it has no bearing on my life, it's useless, let's just move on and get to the rest
of the Bible. But I hope you've seen this morning in some small way that the opposite is actually true. This passage, yes, is obscure, but it's incredibly important for you. Yes, it's difficult to understand, but it is pertinent to your life. And it's most of all pertinent to your salvation and to where you will spend eternity. And so despite its obscurities, recognize that significance today. And as you recognize it, let it impact your thoughts, your actions, and most of all, your relationship with God. Let's pray.
Our Lord in heaven, thank you for giving us some understanding of Leviticus 12. Lord, this has been a difficult passage that I've been wrestling with for days, and I'm sure now, even this morning, we are all, in a sense, still wrestling with it. But Lord, give us understanding, help us to continue meditating upon it, help us to see how it connects with the rest of the Bible, and how it pertains to our lives in general, but also in particular. Lord, we pray that we would recognize its significance as your Spirit would give us enlightenment and show us that significance more and more. We pray at the same time that you, Holy Spirit, would cause our lives to be impacted radically even by this passage today. So Lord, work that in our hearts and even beyond our own ability today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.